We're going to look at Ruth chapter 4, starting in verse 9 this week. We are not going through verse 22. I seem to have printed out the wrong page this morning. You have verse 12 on yours. Good. So let me pray real quick. Father, this is a delicate subject, and I want to handle it with all grace and poise and the way you would have me handle it this morning, Lord God. So I ask for your Holy Spirit to please guide me as we work our way through the sermon today on God's purpose and design for marriage. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah, I definitely have the wrong. I printed out a previous one, but I think I can work my way through that. Starting in verse 9. I've titled this sermon, God's Design and Purpose for Marriage. I intended to talk about a right for life theme today, and I thought I'd get that far. But as I got into the sermon, I realized that I needed to just camp on this idea for today. Starting in verse 9, it says, "Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, 'Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses.' Then the elders and all those at the gate said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together build up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrath and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah.'" You know, the thing that struck me is marriage is not a private affair. Boaz stood up that day and he declared that Ruth was his. And not only that, but he called on all those present to witness that, to bear fact to bear witness to the fact that this is happening. And verse 11 we read, "Then all the elders and all the people at the gate said, 'We are witnesses.'" You know, that day, in a sense, by what they prayed, is they affirmed that, yes, they could see God's hand in this. That God has brought you two together. And as I was doing my studies, this is not just my idea, but I ran across it and I thought, well, yeah, that really makes some sense. But, you know, in our day and age, people believe that marriage is sort of a private affair. It's nobody else's business what we do. It's becoming more and more like that. And just stick with me for a while. But when people got married in the Old Testament, it was not a private affair. Or a Christian wedding should not be a private affair. It was always meant to include God and God's people. And what I'm going to set out to do today is that you cannot divorce marriage from the fact that it was God's idea. And I've been to weddings. I've performed some weddings. And it's a wonderful thing when you see two young people being married and they understand that God is joining them together. And the covenant community of Christians rejoice over that. I mean, I've been to weddings where you just think, man, this is just so beautiful. Because they understand what it is they're entering into. That and they're inviting in the third party, who is the originator and founder and designer of marriage, to be the strength. I often use a 3-4-fold cord is not easily broken. That when the tough times in marriage come, all those strands pull together and it gets stronger. But more and more, People think, well, you know, it doesn't matter. I'll run off and get elope and get married, or I don't really, you know, I'll go to a justice of the peace. It seems like they just lost the beauty of what a marriage is meant to be. I went online, you know, you can get an Elvis wedding in Las Vegas. I mean, it's just ridiculous, you know. Do you want Elvis in a white suit? Do you want him in his black jumpsuit? Do you want to have, you know, the entranceway with one of his pink Cadillacs? You can even get Elvis to perform the ceremony. Really kind of cheapens the whole thing, doesn't it? I mean, maybe they like that. I mean, I'm not, you know, to each its own, I guess. But it affects the whole idea of what marriage is about. And then there's no-fault divorces. I mean, that is illogical. That doesn't even make sense. There's no logic in that. Wait a second. You both got together, you made some vows, it didn't work out, and it's nobody's fault? Whose fault is it? God's? Or maybe it's Elvis's fault. I mean, I don't know. But it just shows you that it's not even logical. Someone has to step up to the plate and say, I had a part in this. You can't. It's illogical. But in our day, marriage is coming to be thought of like a private alliance between two people, to be made and even terminated as they wish by their private choice. The point I'm trying to make is marriage was a thing that the community took part in. Vows were exchanged and people witnessed that. I got this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer in one of his sermons while he was imprisoned in Nazi Germany. It's called A Wedding Sermon from a Cell. Listen to what he wrote. Marriage is more than your love for each other. It has a higher dignity and power, for it is God's holy ordinance. In your love, you see only the heaven of your happiness. But in marriage, you are placed at a post of responsibility towards the world and mankind. Do you see where he's getting at? This is bigger than just what we're saying, the vows between us. This is, as we'll see today, it shows the world something. It says something to the rest of the world. Your love is your own private possession. But marriage is something more than personal. It is a status, an office that joins you together in the sight of God and man. Is it becoming clear where I'm going at here? You know, covenant making has always some aspect of public witness. I mean, that's why we go to a notary. You know, that's why they swear us in at a court case. Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? I found out that actually Mennonites don't do that, they affirm. So that's a little different there because the Bible says something about that. It's interesting that we had that conversation Saturday at the men's breakfast. But there's a personal value in making a public declaration in the witness of people of the covenant vows that you're making. Or there used to be. There used to be. And the, it is that, you know, in this public witness that when we say, yes, I solemnly, I take this woman to be my wife. I take this man to be my husband. Till death do us part, through sickness and health, through all the things that come our way. It serves, public witnesses that serves as a buttress against that marriage disintegrating. When it becomes under strain, and it will be under strain. It's a constant reminder to men and women that, you know, we made promises that day. We made obligations we entered into. And we had whoever, if it was a Christian wedding, pray for the grace and strength so that we could live up to our vows. The vows we make are not simply a private matter. And, you know, there's a movement in our country that wants the legitimacy of their marriage vows to be, they want a public witness for this, right? They want to be affirmed that, yeah, this is, yeah, we're doing this. And you probably know what I'm talking about. We're accountable. Our marriages, we are accountable to society. We're accountable to God, and we're accountable to society. We're accountable to the building of a family. It's just, they make it so easy to get in and out of this now. That's not the way God intended us. God intended marriage to be more than a legal transaction. And we made it into a legal transaction. For those we say, well, you know, they don't believe in God, so we'll make this a legal transaction. And that's what's under attack. Because they've taken God out of it. If you take God out of it, it can disintegrate to that. But marriage from its very inception is something that God instituted. It's a sacred covenant. And it's meant ultimately to reflect His love and permanency towards His people, which we're going to talk about in a few minutes here. And whether the mass of humanity all across the face of the earth recognize this or not, marriage was God's doing. It was His idea. And that's what we're going to look at with the remaining minutes we got left with us. So, 2 points today, which are being challenged in our day and age, that marriage is God's doing. Genesis 1, if you have your Bibles open, verses 27 and 28. Genesis 1. I read out of the NIV. You're welcome to follow along, or if you want, there's some pew Bibles in front of you. Marriage is God's doing because it was His design and creation of man as male and female. That's made plain in Genesis 1, 27 and 28. It says, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So God, in making man, made them both men and women to jointly reflect the image of God. But He also created them to be joined together so that they what? They may be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Which speaks of procreation within the bonds of marriage. It's also clear from the flow of thought in Genesis 2. Turn with me to Genesis 2, 18 through 25. That God, He looked down, He said, hey, it's not good that this man's alone. And God Himself sets out to complete one of the central designs of His creation, namely joining the man and the woman in marriage. Look at what He says in verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him or suitable for him. Don't miss that all-important statement. God Himself will make a being, a human being, that's suited for Adam, which was what? A wife. A woman. And then in our text in verse 19, God parades all the animals before Adam so that not only can He name them, but that Adam might see that there's no creature that qualifies to fulfill God's unique design for him. Read it. It says, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with the flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. A suitable helper. It's interesting that he didn't form the woman from just the dust of the earth. He took the woman out of the man. He was missing something. There's something that was going to complete him. That's why we hold so fast that marriage, the intention is for a man and a woman. That it completes. That was God's intention. And all this, as we can see, is moving towards marriage. That's what he's joining these two together. That's his design. So, the first thing we can say about that it's God's doing. He brought her to him. He made her out of Adam. And together they complete the image of God. That's what marriage is about. Marriage, ultimately, we'll see in a few minutes, is about reflecting his glory. The second thing we know is he gave away the first bride. It was God who gave away the first bride. Verse 22. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into woman, and he brought her to the man. He didn't hide her and make Adam seek after her. He made her, then he brought her. And in a profound sense, he fathered her. And now, because it's his creation, he's bringing her to the man in an absolutely new kind of relationship that we call marriage. It's unlike any other relationship in the world. And it cannot be counterfeited. He has the right to determine what is known as a marriage. And these people witnessed that day. You know, they realized, they saw God's providential hand in bringing Boaz and Ruth together. And he brought them together in marriage. Excuse me. Another thing on your outline there, God spoke the design of marriage into existence. Now bear with me. Marriage is God's doing because he not only created the woman with this design and brought her to the man like a father brings his daughter to her husband, but also because God spoke the design of marriage into existence. And here's where it's at in verse 24. It says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. He spoke it in. He said, here's the reason. Here's the design of this. That you become one flesh. That you'll leave your mother and father. And you'll be united. You'll leave and cleave. And as Pastor Begg says, interweave. So that he spoke this design into existence. He's the initiator of this. You know, I had to laugh because I looked up marriage in Webster's New Collegian Dictionary. It's amazing the words that we use when you look them up. You say, wow, that's interesting that means that. But it defines marriage as the institution whereby men and women are joined in a special kind of social and legal dependence for the purpose of founding and maintaining a family. What's missing in that definition? God. There's no mention of God there. And they use the word, the institution. Well, institutions are instituted by someone. I looked up institute. It's defined as an elementary principle recognized as authoritative. Who is the recognized principle that is authoritative in there? Well, God. When I looked at this definition, I said, no wonder we have problems. God's not mentioned in there. Took him out of there, Webster. Where is that guy at? I thought he was supposed to be a Christian. Was he a Christian? Yeah, well, somebody messed with this. But I got to thinking, that definition is going to have to be redesigned, isn't it? It's going to be redesigned. It's going to say the institution whereby men and men and women are joined in a special kind of, you know, for the purpose of founding and maintaining a family. How are they going to found a family? They have to go to a man and a woman who are joined together in one flesh to get children to found this family. I don't want to get off on this, because what I really just wanted to see today is that marriage is God's design. You know what the biblical definition of marriage is? As instituted by God, designed by God, and sanctioned by God? Well, it's found in Genesis 2:24. A man and a woman leaving their father and mother, being united to each other and becoming one flesh, in which the sexual union symbolizes and deepens. I meant to say that I'm going to mention that word a couple times earlier, but in case you have children here, I'm sorry for that, but I didn't know any other way to say that. The fourth thing is, God is the one who performs one flesh unions. You know, and I thought to myself, well, how can that be? But no, it's God. Because He made it happen that way. He's the one who determined that we're going to have one flesh unions. Man does not create this. God does. And actually, it's not in man's power to destroy. That's implied here in Genesis 2:24. But remember when Jesus was talking about the permanency of marriage in Mark 10:8-9? Jesus quotes from Genesis 2:24. Then He adds a comment that's of great significance and gives us more insight into this idea of becoming one flesh. The fact that it is God who does that. That we have a part in it, but it's God who does that. That there's something about becoming one within the bounds of marriage that joins people together because He's doing it. It's not just the act divorced from the fact that God's in it. That's why people in the world, they form all these alien bonds. They're not covenantal bonds, but they are still bonds, because God designed in that act that is so intimate that it joins people together in a way that nothing else can. Here's what He says. He says, the two shall become one flesh. Jesus is saying this. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together. Who's the one that joins it together in this one flesh union? God, let no man separate it. So when we speak our vows, it's not the man or the woman or the pastor or the parent or whoever's the main actor, the main doer. It's God. That is an institution that was by God, and He's the one who performs this. The world doesn't know this for the most part, right? We'll get married. We don't need God in this. We'll just get a piece of paper. Actually, people say, who needs a piece of paper? Who needs a public witness? And when I want to get out of this, I don't want anybody to know it. I want an easy way out. If I publicly declare it, then I'm accountable to somebody. I'll just live with them and we'll be married. And we'll enjoy one flesh unions. Do you realize that one flesh unions, however you want to call it, are not legal in the sight of God unless it's in a covenant relationship of marriage? That's it. No wonder some people want the legitimacy of saying it's a marriage. And I don't think Christians know this for the most part. That this is something that God does. And we don't look at it as the wonder and beauty that it is. It's amazing. I don't at times. And the fact that we live in a society that can try and defend two men and two women entering into a sexual relationship, and as one author wrote, and with wild inconceivability and call it a marriage, shows the collapse of our culture into godlessness and debauchery. And ladies and gentlemen, I can't believe we're living in that day and age. Amen. Because it snuck up on us. We are living in a day and an age that I did not think would happen when I was out there of being a hippie saying free love, peace, rebellious. It did not take long to get from there to where we are today. And it's a steamroller. And I often wonder if God's not going to let it steamroll to get the attention of the church. Because even though we may not be doing those type of things, we are living and idol worshipers, entertainment, all kinds of things. And God allows this stuff because He wants to get the church to the point of saying, my God, what is going on in our world? We really should call a national fast of the church. I mean, seriously, shut down business for 3 days and have people fast and seek God. That's how serious it is right now. Do you know what you're going to leave for your kids? A legacy? Your grandkids? It's not going to be your legacy nonetheless, but it's going to be the world that they're going to have to live in. There's going to be a generation of kids that think nothing of this. They're going to be taught from the time they're born that this is normal. Same-sex unions are going to adopt kids, and they're going to teach them that that's the way it is. It's so interesting that Putin, Vladimir Putin, God bless the man, that he stood up and said, hey, no more propagating same-sex marriages in our country. You know why he says that? 88% of those people in there do not go for it. I mean, he may have a little bit of political maneuverings in that. And he said, no same-sex unions are going to adopt children either under my watch. Now, I don't know how you feel about Vladimir Putin. Some people think he's a joke or this rah-rah man figure. But I'm on his side. He's standing. In Montenegro, which is Serbian controlled, they have gay parades down there. They put a stop to it. You know what the church, the Orthodox Church said? God bless this man too. He said, this is not a parade, a parade of pride. This is a parade of shame. I'm like, yeah, have at it, man. And our president's upset at these kind of people. Now I'm really meddling. Final point. What's so serious about this is marriage is supposed to ultimately reflect Christ and His church. Paul ran into this. Marriage is ultimately meant to reflect the permanency of His covenantal love for His people. It's designed by God to display His glory and faithfulness like no other institution does. Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, 31 through 32 says this, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and they will become one flesh. That's Genesis 2:24, right? He's got that. But look at what God showed him and is in the Word of God, Holy Scripture, that God showed him about this. This is huge. Here's what he says. This is a profound mystery, this idea of becoming one flesh. But I am talking about Christ and the church. When Paul uses the word mystery, it doesn't mean that it's something that can't be known, but that it was hidden but now revealed through Christ and His Holy Spirit. And that profound mystery is that you and I's marriages, because we make that vow and we say nothing's going to separate it, only death can separate it, we are going to, whatever it takes, we are going to show the permanency of the fact, because it reflects how God in Christ is with us. That He never leaves us or forsakes us. That He's, that no matter how we screw up. What did I write here? Yeah, no matter how we screw up, that's not what I wrote, but I mean, there's times when we pull away from Him. But He never pulls away from us. He's committed the covenantal relationship. We are His bride. He is our bridegroom. And we are our marriage. Look, this is my marriage. Your marriage is supposed to show the world the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see how bad this is taking us? Because in the church, unfortunately, the divorce rate is very high. Do you want an eternal purpose for your marriage? You can say, this is what Christ is like. He never leaves or forsakes. He never goes back on His vows. He is our bridegroom and I am His bride. It's an unbreakable covenant that He's made with us. So we say, perseverance of the saints. He's committed. On His part, there ain't nothing that could break that bond. Ain't nothing? Oh boy. Listen, there's a great book that you can get that says this much better than me. It's written by John Piper. It's probably one of the best. Write this down and I'll get a couple copies for our library. It's called This Momentary Marriage. A Parable of Permanency. Here's what he writes about marriage. He says, therefore, staying married is not mainly about staying in love. Boy, that would solve a lot of problems, wouldn't it? It's about keeping covenant. Till death do us part, or as long as we both shall live, is a sacred promise, the kind that Jesus made with us, His bride, when He died for us. That is why divorce and adultery and multiple partners or even non-heterosexual unions are so horrific in God's eyes, because then marriage misrepresents Christ and His covenant. You see that? What we thought was debauchery and an abomination in marriage with His purpose, how can that bring Him glory? The representation of it when He in Leviticus, He lays it out. Paul lays it out in Romans that this is not pleasing in His eyes. This does not glorify God. Here's where I was thinking about it. It says, there may be times of painful distance and even tragic backsliding on our part, but Christ keeps His covenant forever. Marriage is a display of that. That is the ultimate purpose for marriage, to display God's faithfulness for all those who come to Him through Christ. We become His bride, and He remains faithful. That's the ultimate thing we can say about marriage. It puts the glory of God's or Christ's covenant, keeping loyalty on display. And see, Paul came to this illumination that when Christ showed up and became the bridegroom of the church, that's why it was a mystery that was hidden before. He said, oh, wait a second. The whole design of marriage was made for this purpose. That's the purpose of marriage. That you become one, this broken union through sin in that, or originally it was this to show that we were in fellowship and covenant with God. Paul, through the revelation of the Holy Spirit, comes across this and says, look it, this is why we people get married. Ultimately, it's a picture of Christ and His church. And it's called this momentary marriage because it's just a short time that we get this privilege. We will not be married in heaven, but we'll be married to Him for eternity. It's momentary. It's meant to show glory to Him. And certainly we get the benefit of having a spouse and the beauty of becoming one and all that that entails. But ultimately, we will not be married. This is a momentary privilege that we have. And we need to do it in such a way that it points to His covenantal love for us. It's a privilege to have a spouse. I need to remember that the next time I'm aggravated. You never get aggravated, I know. I know. Poor, bad Pastor Bob. And you know, because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we can keep those vows. Amen? Amen. We can do it. We can do it. Your wife is not your enemy. Your husband's not your enemy. And for, you know, I know some of you are married to non-believers. It still applies. The fact that you're keeping covenant with someone who's not even on the same page with you, I pray that God blesses your life, gives you the strength that you need. Because you, in fact, are glorifying God by saying to the world, I'm keeping covenant because my marriage is an example of my God who keeps covenant with us through Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. We thank you, Lord God. Thank you for this day. Thank you for allowing me to use me this morning to bring across this great ultimate truth that marriage is designed by you, was instituted by you. It has such significance. Help us to reflect that, Lord God. Oh, give us the strength and mercy and grace, Lord God, to say to the world, look at our marriages. Look at our marriages. They're not trouble-free, but they're permanent. Just like God's love for us in Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So we are going